Well, good evening, folks. It is 7 o'clock, and I like to start right on time because there's never enough time in the night. Go for about 45, 50 minutes, and then take a 10-minute break, and then we knock off about 10 to 9. We've been doing this now for quite a few years, but this is the first time we've done one of the prophets from the Old Testament in detail. We did kind of a survey of the prophets. Let's dive into the book of Isaiah. I'd like to pray as we start. Father, we're so grateful that you've given us scripture, and some of these things, like this book, goes way back, well over 2,000 years, 2,800 years perhaps. And that's the time when we read about your faithfulness. So as we open this book, I pray that you'll help us to understand what it meant in Isaiah's time and what it's meant since then to the people of God and how it's all coming into a reality in Jesus. We thank you for Jesus, the center of the whole Bible story. And we thank you for the life that we share in him. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll come and enlighten our hearts and our minds so that we know how to live well in the day in which we live as your people, expressing your kingship on earth. Amen. This is how we're going to try to approach the next 6 weeks. There are, in fact, 66 chapters in Isaiah. So how many do we have to do each week? 11. I'm not going to ask you to read all 11 chapters every week, although some of you may really want to do that. What I'm going to ask you to do is just to read 2 chapters, one that we'll be covering in the first lecture and one that we'll be covering in the second lecture each week. It'll just give you a smattering of the book. So tonight, if you've had a chance to read Isaiah 6 and 11, that would be great. If you haven't had a chance to do that, then perhaps you can read that. And for next week, Isaiah 19 and 24. We're going to cover Isaiah 13 to 24 next week, and then 25 to 39 in week 3. There's a fairly big break in the book at the end of 39. So in week 4, we're going to go into chapters 40 to 47. In week 5, we'll do 48 to 55. And then we'll do the last 11 chapters in week 6. Isaiah is one of those people who tells us very clearly the setting into which he spoke. Some of the Old Testament prophets, we don't know that. Like Joel, for example, doesn't give us any clue as to who was king or what time it was. And so it's really hard to figure out when that was happening. But the book of Isaiah starts very clearly explaining when this was. Isaiah 1 and verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw during the reigns of 4 kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. They're all kings of Judah. When you read kings of Judah, I hope you understand that in Old Testament times, Israel as a nation split into 2 parts. The northern part kept the name Israel, and they had a capital in Samaria, and they appointed their own kings. The southern part, the kingdom called Judah, had David's sons as their kings. They had the temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. These 4 kings, you can read about these guys in the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and also in Chronicles, which repeats a lot of the stuff that's in Kings. The 4 kings, Uzziah was mostly good. He got a bit proud at one point, and then he finished up with leprosy, but he's a mostly good king. He reigned from 790 to 739 before Christ. So this is the 8th century before Jesus. After him, Jotham was a good king, and you might notice that some of his reign overlaps with Uzziah's, because after Uzziah got leprosy, he couldn't do a lot of the royal appointments and things anymore, and so Jotham took over and began to do quite a bit of that. Ahaz is the next king from 736 to 728, and then Hezekiah is one of the best kings they had. Ahaz is one of the worst. Other gods, just not following the Lord at all, and Hezekiah then brought the nation back to follow the Lord. And so he's got quite a chunk in Chronicles. I love that guy. From 728 to about 695 BC. So those are the kings that Isaiah prophesied amongst. Now, once you've got that, it might seem like you've got the whole book nailed down. But it kind of doesn't end up working out that way. We don't hear any more about Hezekiah, the last of those 4 kings, after Isaiah 39. So from chapter 40 to 66, Hezekiah is not mentioned. It's after Hezekiah's time. And Isaiah's not mentioned. So what are we to make of that? The very last reference to Isaiah and Hezekiah is in chapter 39, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your predecessors have stored up to this day will be carried off to Babylon, and nothing will be left, says the Lord." This is tragic. This is the low point of the whole Old Testament history. When Babylon comes, invades Jerusalem, destroys the temple, cuts off the kingship, takes the people into exile, and it all falls in a hole. And this is significantly after Hezekiah's death when this actually happens. So this word comes to Hezekiah. Hezekiah goes, "I'll be okay in my time." But then there's a huge gap from the end of 39 to the start of 40. Chapter 40 then starts in the Persian period, which is like at least 150 years after the death of Hezekiah. So from Isaiah 40 onwards, we're hearing a new voice. It's not actually Isaiah, because it's 150 years later, right? A new voice who doesn't name him. We don't know who he is. We don't know who to call him. Some people call him Second Isaiah because he lived it at a later time. I think it's important for us to understand that the introduction over Isaiah 1:1 is actually referring to the early chapters of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, rather than the whole book. Is that okay? Similar thing happens in Proverbs. If you start reading, the heading over Proverbs says, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. But then later in the book, you get Proverbs from other people. These are the Proverbs of Agur and Lemuel and other people whose Proverbs are added to the book later. And we only know that because they put their names in. Well, in this book, the new prophet that starts in chapter 40 didn't put his name in, but he's definitely way after the time of Hezekiah. So it is a different prophet. Okay with that? We'll treat it all, but we'll use the word Isaiah for the whole thing because that's how the book has come to us. But just bear in mind that there's a big time gap in the middle of all that. Okay, so chapter 40 onwards then is in the Persian period. Cyrus gets a big mention in Isaiah 44 and 45. So essentially, the way the book works is like this. Isaiah wrote chapters 1 to 35. 36, 7, 8, and 9 are a historical interlude before the new voice comes in. And those four chapters are almost identical, almost word for word the same as what's in the book of Kings. So it's a little historical interlude. It's like they told what Isaiah had said had come to pass, and you get the history of how that happened and how the whole nation fell in a hole, ending in the exile. And if that was the end of the book, this book would be a tragedy. It'd be a disaster. So I'm really, really glad that it wasn't the end of the book, because it's not the end of God's promises. So later then, after they've gone into exile, this new voice rises and begins to declare, "Comfort, comfort my people. God is coming back to reign over them again." And it's the promise that the exile is not the end, that there's more to come. And so much of those promises then is that an anointed ruler will come to reign over God's people. And they yearned for this, and they watched for this, and they waited for this when they came back from exile for 500 years, waiting for this ruler to come. And then one day, a voice was heard in the wilderness declaring, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John the Baptist was announcing that all these promises they've been waiting 500 years for were about to be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. He talked about the Messiah as this amazing leader who, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." And Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God is being restored. See, he was the one that Isaiah talked about. We're going to be seeing quite a lot of things in Isaiah that we can relate to Jesus. Isaiah is the prophet quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet. So we'll be seeing quite a lot of references to that as we go through the book. That's kind of a quick survey of how the book actually fits together, the different authors, the different time frames, the promises that ultimately get fulfilled in Jesus. Do you have any questions about how the book works before we start with the first chapter? It's all good? I've got to place a map in your notes. We'll come back and refer to that. But the main point of this is that Israel is the northern kingdom and Judah is the southern kingdom. So remember that Israel is not centered in Jerusalem anymore. It's a separate nation with the capital in Samaria. Israel does not have a son of David reigning over them. That's Judah who does. And so we're going to be seeing these two separate kingdoms and sometimes conflict between the two. Sometimes they're fighting each other. Okay, let's see if we can get through the first six chapters before coffee break. We read verse 1 about the four kings. Verse 2, hear me, you heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. The prophets delivered the word of the Lord. Now that's going to be important. A prophet is not a clairvoyant who's trying to predict the future. That's not what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who hears what the Lord has said and delivers the word of the Lord to his people. Sometimes it wasn't auditory, sometimes it was visual. They saw a vision of what God was doing and they delivered the word of the Lord. But essentially it's receiving a revelation from God and declaring it to the people. That's what Isaiah is doing. And here's the Lord's complaint. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. If there are any parents in the room, I wonder if you can relate to God's feelings here. I'm not sure if you ever thought about God as a heavenly parent who got sometimes exasperated with looking after his kids. So he has established Israel as his nation, as his people, as his family. So he's the father, and they're his children. Mount Sinai, he gave them the law. He said, okay, this is how I want you to live. God was sovereign over them, and they were his people, but actually they're not living under God's leadership. They've rebelled against me. And he compares them to the ox and the donkey. The ox knows his master. And the donkey knows where he gets fed. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. God's frustration with his people not following comes through in the prophets a lot. Sometimes it's called judgment, as if God was judging his people. But the point is not to condemn them. The point is to call them back on track. When they've got off track, he wants to call them back. And I think every parent knows what that's like, trying to call your kids back on track again. And so God has that frustration. Isaiah, as God's spokesman, is going to have that frustration. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but the word Lord here is in block letters. Can anyone tell me why that word's in block letters? Yahweh. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal name of God that God gave to Moses and to the people of Israel at Sinai. It was the covenant name for the Old Testament covenant, so that the people of God could then call on his name. And since God was their ruler and their Lord, God would answer when they called him by name. That's who it is. So this is Yahweh, God's personal name. Just bear in mind, that's a crucial name, especially in Old Testament times. That word doesn't occur in the New Testament because we don't refer to God as Yahweh. Most of us are not Jewish. Some of you may be. We certainly do have some Jewish people in the church at Riverview. But unless you're Jewish and part of that covenant, the Sinai covenant, then we don't really have the right to use that name. Jewish people themselves are very cautious about using this name. They'll often substitute another Hebrew word, such as Adonai, which means my Lord or my ruler, my sovereign, rather than use the name of God. Because one of the Ten Commandments was don't misuse the name. So the rabbis are very concerned about not misusing God's name. So they'll substitute something else like Adonai or Hashem. Hashem literally means the name. So as they're reading Old Testament text in their synagogue, in their shul, on a Sabbath day, when they come to this name, they won't pronounce it out loud in case it gets misused. They'll just substitute Hashem. This is the name, and everybody knows what name that actually is. So the Lord has spoken, and you can hear the audience taking note here because this is the covenant God. And these people are meant to be in covenant relationship with God, but they're not listening. And this is God's frustration calling them back into relationship with himself. Before we talk so much about the content, I want to talk about how God is presented as speaking. Most often, when the prophets describe what God is saying, they will use poetry to describe it. So this is Hebrew poetry, and that's why in your Bible you'll see it broken up into verses and lines. But the verses and lines are a bit different to English poetry. usually in our poetry, we have a meter and a rhyme. And have to rhyme. And so the words are artificially made to try to match just the words at the end of the line. Hebrew poetry doesn't just match the ending word, they match the thought. So the second line expresses the same thought as the previous line. We call it parallelism. It's expressed in two parallel ways. See what I did there? Parallelism. It's expressed, yeah. So take verse 3, for example. There's a parallel in that first line. The ox knows his master. The donkey knows his owner's manger. The two things that are actually saying the same thing. Don't try to decide two different ideas or meanings there. They're both saying exactly the same thing. And then the second line has two parallels in it as well. But Israel does not know, my people do not. It's expressed it in a second way. Look for this because you'll find it everywhere. And once you discover it, you'll love it. Because if you missed what it got the first time, you got another bite of the cherry. So it really, really does help to understand the text once you recognize, oh, there's two parallel ideas. It's like a painting where you get the impression of something and then there's another impression of the same thing. Sometimes those two things are in contrast, the parallels are in contrast. So the two parallels at the first half of the line, the ox and the donkey, are a contrasting parallel to Israel and my people. So actually saying this, the same thing in another way is a contrasting parallel. It's not just two lines. The whole thing is often made up of these parallel concepts that build up an impressionistic picture that is just a beautiful way to speak. And once you recognize that, you'll see it everywhere. You read the book of Psalms. It's full of this kind of parallelism. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's the result. That's the connection between the two. It leaves me beside the still waters and the green pastures and the parallels that just embellish and fill out the whole picture of the majesty of doing life with God. So watch for that, and you'll see that everywhere in the book of Isaiah. There are places where Isaiah does a whole chapter full of parallels. And sometimes he'll turn the parallels around. So it's almost like a journey. You start at the beginning of the verse, and he takes you somewhere in the chapter, and then the second half of the chapter, he takes you back, and you finish up back where you started. So this, the parallelism is quite extended. There are places in the latter chapters of Isaiah where he's got three parallel stories that are all running, and they're each paralleling each other across chapters. So just be aware of it and look for it, because it's wonderfully enlightening to see this. And when God speaks, it's this beautiful, embellished poetic expression so that we get it. And the poetry slows us down so we don't just rush over what God's saying. So we hear it again, because what God says is really important. The fact that Israel doesn't know, even the animals know who's looking after them, but if God's people don't know who's buttering their bread, it's actually quite tragic. And you're meant to feel the weight of the poetic expressions of who God is and what God's saying.
The Israel, is that referring to Israel as a nation or Israel as the northern kingdom?
Very good question. Yeah, Israel does not know, my people do not understand. In Isaiah's time as he wrote this, they were both there. So you could take that to mean the northern kingdom as distinct from Judah. But remember, Isaiah is speaking to Judah. So I think that's unlikely that he just means the northern kingdom. And the fact that the parallel expression is my people gives it away. Yes.
I was just going to ask if at the point of time when Isaiah is writing this, hadn't Israel already been conquered?
No.
It hadn't?
No.
So at what point was it?
It happens during Isaiah's life.
Right.
So at the beginning of the book, it hasn't happened yet. And in chapter 10, Isaiah says it's going to happen.
Right.
It actually does happen during Hezekiah's lifetime.
Is Isaiah also taken to Babylon, or was he dead already?
Hezekiah died, and there were several more kings after him before they went to Babylon. Yep. So Hezekiah died, it must have been around about 690 BC, and then the exile to Babylon was about 586 BC. Okay, that's enough for parallelism. I'm not going to talk a lot about that. I just want you to understand and appreciate and benefit from recognizing when two things are in parallel. So the rest of chapter one goes on talking about the tragedy of God's people not actually listening and how this is not going to work out well for them. If you're not listening to what God says, you're going to get off track. You're going to finish up suffering as a result. And so chapter one sounds harsh, judgmental. The point is not that God wants to condemn them. The point is that God wants to call them back. God is always calling them back. Then in chapter two, you have the other side of the message. It's not only judgment, there's also salvation. There's not only correction, please come back. It's like, don't you realize where I'm taking you? And so chapter two gives us a vision of where God intends to take his people. Chapter two, verse one. This is what Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So David, we're quite clear now. This one is definitely Judah. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple, that would be Mount Zion, where the temple was built by Solomon and stood in Isaiah's time. It will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, Yahweh, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, settle their disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning forks. Nation will not take up sword against nation anymore. So the vision of where God wants to take his people is this astounding statement. Obviously, Mount Zion is not that tall a mountain compared to even Hermon in that region, or Everest if you're looking across the world. It's not a tall mountain. But the image of this being the most important mountain on the face of the earth, of highest importance, and the nations will stream to it, what an astounding picture. Throughout Isaiah, we're going to see that what God is doing is not just for Israel. Israel was God's nation in Old Testament times. They were the people God had made a covenant with at Sinai. They had special relationship with God, but not so that they could only be the only people who knew God, so that they could be the people through whom the nations came to know God. It was always about the whole earth. So from the very second chapter of Isaiah, we're given this beautiful, astounding vision of the nations who want to know what it's like to live under God's kingship. The call on Israel was to be a people who showed the world how magnificent it was to be under divine rule. The wisdom of the heavenly sovereign as our king is better than anything else on the face of the earth. So therefore, the mountain where God sat enthroned on the ark in the house that they'd provided for him was the most important place on the earth. And ultimately, God's plan was to bring the nations back under his kingship through these people. Wow. The nations would come. The nations that currently were conducting wars against each other, using bloodshed to conquer and control and seek to get power over others. And they would come and say, okay, could we ask the Lord to settle our dispute? That's what the word judgment means in verse 4. He will judge between the nations. Judgment is not condemnation. Judgment is sorting out who's right and who's wrong, and set everything right. So in Old Testament times, if someone had a dispute, they would take it to the king. And the king would listen to the case and say, okay, as I understand this, you are in the right, you are in the wrong. So it's not necessarily condemnation, it's setting right what is wrong. And that's what they're asking God to do. Would you please come and judge our disputes, please? What a different world that would be if people asked God to settle the disputes for the peoples. Once we do that, we don't have to spend enormous military budgets for us to be able to control the world and control our destiny. I don't know what our military budget is in here in Australia. I honestly don't care. But I'm very much aware that we are paying billions of dollars for every F-35 aircraft that we buy. And we're trying to get submarines, and that's not working very well. Now, Collins-class subs are not doing a very good job at the moment. We are spending billions of dollars, a significant part of our GDP, on military spending. If we were to spend all of that on growing food for people that didn't have food. It'd be a different world, wouldn't it? Now, okay, realistically, there's people who think you can't do that now because someone else would just come in and conquer us, right? But what if all the nations were not fighting each other anymore? What if we were at the place where we didn't have to spend billions of dollars? How much better would we be able to care for each other? Isn't that what God intended in the beginning? I don't imagine when God created the world, he thought, better make sure I give them enough billions so that they keep fighting each other and conquering it. God never planned that. What God planned was that everybody would be taken care of. That shows up in the Old Testament covenant. The stranger who can't own land in Israel, make sure you take care of them. The widow who's got no sons to farm for her, make sure you... like caring for everybody. And that crops up again and again in the prophets. So this beautiful promise at the beginning of Isaiah is, this is the world as God planned it to be, and you're the people through whom God discovers that. So it's time for you to live like this in a world that's still at war with each other. That's the call of Isaiah 2. That's the call of God for us as Christians, to live as if Jesus is running the world, and we believe it, rather than to live for the sake of our own power. I can't remember any verse that says, so Jesus put together a large military force to save his people. Well, it doesn't say that. So we're the people of Jesus, then. We need to be living like this. We need to be already living as if we believe Jesus is in charge of the world. Do you believe that? So then how do we live? How do we express that? How do we make sure everybody's cared for, rather than spend our budget on control mechanisms and military force? Leave that for you to think about, but that's what Isaiah is challenging, and that's what he's saying. And actually, by the time we get to week 6, in the last two chapters of Isaiah, he sees this picture in far more detail than what he does in chapter 2. He calls it literally the new heavens and the new earth. That's where we're headed as the people of God. That's where God's taking us. So throughout Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament prophets, you'll get God calling his people back when they're off track and giving them this vision of where he's taking us and taking the world. Those are the two main messages that you find in the prophets. Is that okay for chapters 1 and 2? Yeah. All right. I'd like to try to do one more chapter before we stop. Hey, who's, that's not me. Right?
No, it's mine.
Just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over 3, 4 and 5. You can read those in your own time, but I do want to deal with 6. Chapter 6 is where God commissions Isaiah to be a prophet. We've seen how the prophetic message includes both confrontation of God's people when they're off track and also inspiration so people of God know who God intends them to be, what he's called them to be. And that's all delivered with God speaking in a poetic form, parallelism. So now we're skipping to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, he's the first of the four kings, named in Isaiah 1:1. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Uzziah was largely a good king. The unknown for Isaiah when Uzziah died was, will the next king be like that or not? So Isaiah's asking that question in this uncertain moment. God gives him a vision of who's running the nation. It's not Uzziah. It's not Jotham. It's not these kings. They are simply servants of the Lord. The sons of David who are reigning are representatives on earth of the throne that's actually in heaven. And that is what Isaiah gets to see. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but the word Lord here is not in block letters. It's simply Adonai. It means something like a master or a ruler. So the one who rules, the one who's in charge of everything, is the one whose throne is in the heavens. And the temple was the palace that Israel provided for their true king. And if you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll see when they first were called by God, committed to the covenant, accepted God's law, agreed to be a nation under God, the very first thing they had to do was to build a house for God to live among them. When they went to start building this thing, the very first thing they were asked to build was the thing called the Ark. The Ark was a throne for God to sit on, because he's their king. He gave them the law. They're a covenanted people under his leadership. And they make a box for God to sit on. Inside the box is the tablets of the law, some special things that identify them as God's people. and then God is sitting enthroned between the cherubim, is the phrase that keeps turning up lots of places in the Old Testament. So the cherubim are symbolic guards of the divine presence. And God is seated enthroned between the cherubim and ruling over his people in a private chamber where no human being is allowed to go. Not even the priests could go in there. There's one day a year when the high priest could go and conduct a ceremony. But aside from that, this is a private chamber for God to sit in. And that's what the temple was. So Isaiah sees the Lord, the master ruler, high and exalted, seated on a throne. But in Isaiah's vision, God doesn't fit in the temple. God is towering above the temple, so that when Isaiah looks, all he can see is the edge of God's robe, because that's as much as fits. The rest of it is in the heavens. The Hebrews knew this. According to 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon built the temple, he said, I've built this house for you, but I know you can't fit in here. You fill the universe. You fill all things. But I've just done this little symbolic place for you. And Isaiah sees this as the Lord God, who's so much bigger than anything they could imagine or design or create for him. Just the edge of God's robe fills the whole temple that they have provided. What's crucial here then is that the mortal ruler has died, but the eternal ruler continues to reign forever and ever. And as you'd expect, a great sovereign has attendants at his side. That always is the case. Even today, if you see Albanese doing a TV interview, he's never on his own. He's always got people beside, right? Because that's just how you represent the ruler. Likewise with King Charles or anyone else on the face of the earth that's a great ruler, there'll always be attendants. So there are attendants of the heavenly sovereign. They're called seraphim. Now, seraphim may be connected to the Hebrew word for serpent, but these are not serpents. They have wings, six wings, so they're able to fly and cover their faces in the presence of the one who's just like you can't even look at him. From the magnificence is too much. And with two, they covered their feet because their modesty holding back in the presence of someone who's that grand is represented by their wings and their feet. So last time I looked up anything about snakes, they didn't have wings and they didn't have feet. These are not snakes. These are otherworldly creatures that are just beyond description. But what's interesting is what they have to say. Their message is holy, holy, holy is. The Lord Almighty is a very interesting Hebrew phrase. It's Yahweh Sabaot. Sabaot means hosts or multitudes. So what they're calling God is the Lord of multitudes. The Lord of hosts is a term that recognizes God's authority in the heavenly place and on earth, both. The hosts of heaven are under his authority, and all the hosts of the peoples of the earth are under his authority as well. So they're focusing on the authority of this ruler in the heavenly place and in the earthly realm. And they're focused on one particular characteristic of this God, and that is his holiness. This sovereign is devoted to his people. If something's holy, it's devoted to God. In the Old Testament framework of the covenant, if something was holy, then it wasn't used for other purposes. It was kept within the temple and used for that particular purpose. It was devoted to a particular use. To say that God is holy is to say that God is devoted. And his devotion to all of his creatures in the heavenly realm and all of the peoples in the earthly realm is the thing that they just can't get over it. Like, holy, holy, holy. The level of his faithful devotion to both of his realms is outstanding, magnificent, amazing. That's God. That's who he is. Throughout the book of Isaiah, one of the most beautiful expressions for God we're going to see is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah uses that dozens of times. And what he means is the one who is devoted to Israel. Now, we just saw back in chapter 1 that Israel's not very good at being devoted to the Lord. But despite their lack of devotion to him, he remains devoted to them, the Holy One of Israel. That's the characteristic of God that just blows these guys away, these seraphim, these heavenly servants of the Almighty God. And so as they look at the earth under his kingship and with his devotion to it, what they see is the whole earth is full of his glory. Is that what you see when you look at the earth? That's not what I see.
Can you unpack glory the way you've unpacked?
The Hebrew word for glory has to do with a weight. It's something that's very heavy, very weighty. So the weight of God's majestic authority is the essence of his glory. What's beautiful is that we as human beings were designed to carry that weight, the weight of his majesty. We were designed to reflect the glory of God. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. That's who we are, God reflectors, carrying the image of God. That's what it means to be a human being. So there's some heavy people in this room, weighty, because you're carrying the presence of God in here. It's astounding. And the whole earth is full of his glory. The trouble is that we're sort of mirrors that are a little cracked and misshapen and not doing a great job of reflecting the glory of God, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you heard that? Sin misshapes us. When we manipulate each other, instead of reflecting God to each other, it totally misshapes us as individuals. It misshapes the other person. It misshapes the community, so that the earth is not full of the glory of God. And that's how we see it. We see it that way. But what astounds me is these seraphim don't see it that way. The heavenly attendants see the faithfulness of God being so weighty, and the devotion of God, his holiness, his commitment, his faithfulness being so great, that what they see is the whole earth is full of the glory of God. Because that is where God's character will take us at the end of the story. Beautiful. But it's not how Isaiah sees it. Isaiah sees from an earthly perspective that doesn't look like that. In the presence of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, Isaiah feels like a decaying man in a ruined world. He says, woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Sabaoth. I don't belong here. Now, in the Old Testament covenant, when people had missed God, when God's people had turned away from God, there were things that were defined within the covenant in order to bring them back, right? And that's what happens. One of the heavenly creatures comes and takes a live coal from the altar, and when he'd taken it with tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt's taken away. Your sin is atoned for. The covenant has a way to set people right. God has that. That's why they can say the whole earth is full of his glory, because God's got a way to set this thing right. And we're so conscious of our failure. In the presence of God, we're so conscious of our inadequacy. And when they take this hot coal and touch his, your lips are one of the most sensitive parts of your body. A burning hot coal on your lips will not take long to destroy your lips. But what happens is it undestroys the lips of a man who said, I'm ruined, I'm decaying. Suddenly, when God sets it right, it undoes the decay. This Lord of hosts knows how to get the earth back on track. If you don't remember anything else from this course, I hope you remember that. God knows how to set this thing right. God knows how to sort out the nations, to judge between the nations, to bring peace to the earth. God knows how to do this. He's going to do this in Jesus. He's in process of doing that right now. And we're called to participate with God in that process. And when we feel inadequate, God has a way to set you right in Christ. Hallelujah. So because his lips are cleansed, he's now able to speak for God. And there's this funny conversation that takes place. After God had cleansed Isaiah's lips, he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send? And who will go for us? In the vision, God isn't looking at any of the heavenly creatures, and there might not be very many other earthly creatures. It's fairly obvious who he has in mind. So Isaiah has a choice now. Is he going to respond, make himself available to join in the work of the God setting all things right? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. God won't force you to do something you don't want to do. God will call you. There's this beautiful gentleness in God. There's not only astounding weight of glory and majesty in the heavens and the earth beyond imagination, there's also this beautiful gentleness about God and calling us into participation with him and the thing that he's doing. Who will I send? God calls. And you've got to respond and say, here I am, send me. So Isaiah now has a commission to go and speak for God. And he hasn't quite understood how long this commission lasts for, so he asks. And he said to me, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their eyes dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, that sounds a little strange to some of us. Do not imagine for a minute that what God wants is for his people to be like the ox or the donkey that doesn't understand. That's not what God wants. But as Isaiah goes taking the word of the Lord to these people who are resisting God, how will they respond? Do you think they'll be, oh yeah, okay, if God said it, we'll do it. Or do you think they'll be, we've heard this stuff, Isaiah, we don't want it. It will actually make their hearts harder. It will make them close their ears even more, close their eyes even more, right? So the effect that Isaiah's message will have on the people is to make them more resistant to God. And that's incredibly frustrating. We saw in chapter 1 where God said, my children have rebelled against me, and we felt the frustration of God's heart. If Isaiah is going to speak for God, he is going to share in that frustration. He will participate in the frustration of a people who don't want to listen to God. If you have said, here am I, send me, you will participate in that frustration. Jesus did too. Every servant of God knows this frustration at a personal level. In fact, Jesus actually quotes this verse. The disciples asked him, why are you preaching in parables instead of telling everybody who the king of the kingdom is? And in effect, Jesus says, if I tell them who the king is and they reject me now, it actually makes it worse. He doesn't explain it in quite that detail. What he does, he quotes this verse and says, if I were to tell them, it would only make their hearts harder, their eyes duller, their ears closed. That's what it would be. So I'd prefer to just paint these little cameos that'll give people a picture of what the world might be like when God said it right, when it's back under God's kingship again. That's why he taught in parables, because Jesus knew and lived with this frustration. So every servant of God is going to face that frustration. It's not that God doesn't want them to turn and be healed. God does want them to turn and be healed. But people who close their hearts against the message become more calloused towards God. How long would you like a frustrated commission like that? Could you handle that for 2 days? 2 weeks? 2 years?
40.
How long, Isaiah asks. And God's answer is, this is really frustrating. Till the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged, so there's nothing left. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away into exile, and the land is utterly forsaken, left behind. And if a tenth of it remains, it will be laid waste again. I doubt that Isaiah knew what God was referring to at this stage, but within a few decades, the northern kingdom would fall to Assyria. They would be taken off, and all that would be left would be Judah, perhaps one-tenth of the 12 tribes. And eventually, Judah would also fall. There'd be nothing left. The whole promised land was exiled. the whole kingdom of God was lost to Assyria and Babylon. I want you to keep going, keep proclaiming this until there's absolutely nothing left, till the whole thing has been chopped down. And then right in the very last part of the verse, there's just a little seed of hope. Like a terebinth tree or an oak tree leaves stumps when they're cut down, the holy seed will be in the stump, in the land. There's a hint that the totally devastated land where everything is completely lost could yet sprout, that a little twig, a shoot, could come from the dead stump and nothing at all was left. And Isaiah will pick up that image in chapter 11 that we'll be talking about after our coffee break. Is it coffee time? Let's have 10 minutes. Come back at 10 past 8.